Philippians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 30. Philippians 1:30. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that will be Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, as we're commanded to do in such verses as Ephesians chapter 4, to be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? You simply name a known sin, and of course God the Father has already programmed that sin in eternity past, and he imputed it to Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. So we don't need to feel sorry for the sin. We simply need to name it, which is a grace function, like everything's a grace function. You name it, and you're back into this position of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, which is a supernatural phenomenon for the church age only. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us to gather here in the year of our Lord 2021 in December to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to do your will and move forward in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off with Philippians. We almost finished Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. I think we read it, but we didn't get into the to some of the exegesis on Philippians 1:30. So recall that Paul is in a very pleasant way reminding these individuals in Philippi that the goal of the Christian way of life, the will of God, is to reach spiritual maturity. And so he said in verse 29, we'll just start there, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him," that's, you know, phase one, which is you believe in Christ, and phase two, of course, is the rest of this. Phase two is your life here on this planet. Phase three is your life in eternity. So we got phase one, to believe in him, which they've already done, and now we got phase two, but also to suffer for his sake. And of course, the concept of suffering for his sake, we discussed that briefly as well, and that is, of course, the idea of experienced here in the diagram of the eight R's. If you turn to your book, Christian Doctrines, on page 100, you'll see the diagram laid out there for you in color-coded format, and you'll see that as you move up to the R's, you'll get to the point where you have retained the doctrine, and you will get a test. And this occurs throughout your time on this planet in phase two. From the time that you're born again, which is our XYZ diagram, X is when you're born as an unbeliever, Y is when you're born again, and Z is when you die. So all along that 45-degree angle, because we're assuming that we're positive believers, we're going to receive tests. So it's not just one big test, that's it, I'm done, I can coast. No, this is throughout your life. And of course, as you advance from a baby believer to a teenage believer to an adult believer, the test will increase in intensity. And why is that? Well, because that's how you grow. We saw that the word suffer, of course, Pasco, deals with this concept of testing. We went through that in detail last Sunday, and we went to 1 Corinthians, and we studied, of course, a more detailed passage there about how this occurs, that we're going to receive testing. Don't be surprised. This is going to happen. But the testing will not be some type of a supernatural test that's unknown to most humans. It's going to be what other people experience. But see, we have the tools to deliver ourselves from this testing and still be filled with God the Holy Spirit and realize that it's God's will, God's timing, and everything in his timing is perfect. So it wouldn't be a test if it didn't hurt. So you might say, well, I'm being tested, don't feel a thing. Well, you're not being tested. The testing, of course, has to have something that's going to hit you. And then, of course, you've got to recall the Bible doctrine that you've retained in your soul, as you see on page 100. You apply with response to that test. And then, of course, you receive additional rewards because you passed the test. And, of course, if you're like me, we get our tests. Generally, we flunk the test right off the bat. Then we rebound, and then we do the retest, and then we pass the test. And God's in the business of giving us retests. That's grace. As long as we're alive, we still have the opportunity to reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity. It's just up to us. So this is phase two, what Paul is referring to, but also to suffer for his sake. This is all for God's plan. For his sake is the plan of God. The plan of God existed in eternity past, and we are in that plan right now. So we're in this human body, we're in this plan, but we're also, of course, we know through Bible doctrine that we are also outside of the plan. So we're in the plan, we're outside the plan. What does that mean? Well, we're in the plan right now, we're going through it, but we're outside the plan because we're already saved. We've already done phase one, we're already believers, and we understand that experientially we're on the earth, but positionally we're already in heaven. We're already there. So why are we left behind? Well, because we're here to glorify God, and that's part of his plan. We're here to demonstrate to the angels the grace of God, because we are participants in the angelic conflict. This is a doctrine that very few churches understand. They don't know anything about the angelic conflict. They have no idea why we're still left behind, because you might say to yourself, okay, I'm born again. Can you take me to heaven now? I'm good. No, you're going to stay here because you are going to be entered as an exhibit in this angelic conflict that is going on all about us right now. And that brings us to verse 30. Experiencing the same conflict. There's the conflict. That word for conflict in the Greek is agon. It means, literally in the Greek, it means a place of contest where the Greeks used to gather to watch the games. And the Romans would do the same thing. So Paul understood this. He, was in that society, in that culture at that time, and everybody knew about the games. And so it's a place of conflict. The word is agon, as I said, agon, which is a place of contest. So that's where the gladiators would get in there and fight it out, or the chariot races, or whatever it was. And some of these were quite elaborate. If you ever get a chance to look at or go to Rome, or you can just now watch these programs on TV, you can see the Colosseum that was built. Now, the Great Colosseum was built after Paul's day, but they had smaller Colosseums all over the place, all over the Roman world. The Greeks had the same thing. So Paul uses this concept, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. So they saw these things in Paul. They see that Paul is going through suffering, pascho, testing. Now, in Paul's case, this latest test that he has, he brought that on himself. You have suffering for blessing where you say, well, I didn't do anything. I got the test, like Job. Job didn't do anything to deserve the test. It's called undeserved suffering. Paul did. Paul did a big no-no. As we said many times, we know what that no-no was. He was told by God the Holy Spirit, after you write the book of Romans from the city of Corinth, I want you to hand carry it to Rome. I'm good. Paul said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going the other way. I'm going the exact opposite way. I'm going to Jerusalem. Kind of like Jonah. God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. No, I'm going the other way. Got in a boat and went the exact opposite way. So Paul immediately, though, or shortly thereafter, when he got to Jerusalem and saw that this was all, he finally realized that he was out of the geographic will of God. He rebounded. And then all that suffering for discipline, because that's what it was converted to suffering for blessing. And this is in your book called Suffering. So whether you get there because God said you're ready for the test, I know you haven't done anything, I'm going to give it to you anyway, or whether you actually had suffering for divine discipline, well, then you just converted to suffering for blessing by rebound. So Paul converted it very quickly. So the concept is the same. You're going to get the test. You're going to get tests, and the tests, of course, are necessary for you to grow to spiritual maturity. So the word, of course, he said, experiencing the same agon, which is a place of contest, which you saw in me. The word saw is horao, H-O-R-A-O, which means to have a panoramic view. So sometimes you can have a blepo, which is just like a real short little view of something. Like you blink your eyes and you blink it several times, you're blepoing. Did I really see what I saw? Horao means you're standing on a mountaintop and you have a panoramic vision of the whole thing. And that's what we as Christians have to remind ourselves. We've got to stand on the mountaintop and have a panoramic vision. Because if you have little blepos, little things in time that get you down, well, you're not looking at the big picture. The big picture is that we are royalty. We are here for a purpose. And God is perfect in all of his timing. And therefore, he has a purpose for our life. And his purpose is for you to reach maturity. And as you go along that road in your life, whatever your life is, you have an opportunity to represent God in the devil's world, because this is the devil's world. And most churches, of course, know nothing about this. All their time is they're spending it trying to improve the devil's world. Do good, feel good, be good. That's not what you're called to do. Not at all. And so, yeah, they're very altruistic, very nice, very kind, very good. But if you talk to them about Bible doctrine, man, they don't want to hear that. They just want to do good, be good. So a lot of people don't like, churches that are not friendly churches. Well, you know, what does that mean? Well, they want to go to a church where people will stroke them and tell them how good they are, invite you over for chicken dinner or whatever it is, which is nothing wrong in that. You know, there's nothing wrong with those things. But usually it's a substitute for no Bible doctrine. This is not a friendly church in that definition, because we don't do all that stuff. Why? Well, time's too short. We simply don't have the time. We're commanded to do something, and God says what that is supposed to be, to take the mind of Christ, put it in your brain. So from time to time, we might do some altruistic things, but that's not the purpose of going to Bible class. And so that's what Paul says. You saw the suffering in me. And then he says, of course, and now hear to be in me. So they're hearing about it now. They knew that Paul went through testing, and they'd seen that, because Paul went through a lot of testing before he got this big test. And he lists these tests in various passages in his letters. He says at one point, you know, I was whipped by the Jews. I was whipped by the Romans. I was starved. I was shipwrecked. I'm persecuted all the time. And they saw all these tests and how Paul went through those things. He had the thorn in the flesh, remember that? But of course, this test was the big test for Paul, because this hit him right between the eyes. As we indicated before, God knows you, and he knows exactly what test will get you. So your test may mean nothing to me if it came to me, and my testing may mean nothing to you if it came to you. But see, he knows precisely exactly where to take that test and put it into you, or present it to you, that will cause the most good for you, that will cause you to glorify God. And so let's go to a companion verse, 1 Corinthians 4:9. Paul wrote Corinthians, of course, and this Corinthians was written a good 10 years before he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And so 1 Corinthians 10:9 says, "For I think," this is Paul, "God has exhibited us apostles." Now, he is the 12th apostle. We know that Peter had a nice prayer in the first chapter of Acts, and they picked out two people. They said, "God, which one do you want to replace to be the replacement for Judas?" Because he was one of the 12 disciples. And of course, God didn't want any of these two people to replace him. God chose Paul to be the 12th apostle. Now, the word apostle, of course, has two meanings. It means someone that's sent. So there's, in your doctrine of apostles, there's type 1 apostles, and there's type 2 apostles. So the type 1 apostles, there's only 12 of them. And they had this extraordinary gift of complete absolute authority over the early churches in the regions where Christianity was spreading. The last one was John, and he died approximately 96, 97 A.D. And there are no more type 1 apostles. There were type 2 apostles, and the Bible lists some of these people. And this is in the traditional sense of the Greek word. Apostle means simply that you're sending someone to go out to do a particular mission, In fact, apostello is the Greek word, and that's what it means. That's what it means here. He's not talking about the 12. He's talking about people that are going out to do a particular mission, and that's all believers, all positive believers. We're going out to do a particular mission, because we're saved already. So what's that particular mission in phase two? Well, that's to represent Jesus Christ to a dying world. And it's also to represent Jesus Christ in the plan of God to angels, as well as humans, as to angels themselves. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death." Now, the word for men stands for anthropos. It means male and female. It's like the same thing we use in the English language, mankind. It includes all the ladies as well. So this would include all the ladies. As we might translate it in modern English here, if you want to do the modern English, as people, as believers, condemned to death. Now, the word condemned to death is actually thanatos, and it has a supercharger on it, the word thanatos, epithanatos, because you're really going to, this is what you're really here, and it's, this is what you're all about. We're condemned to death. Well, why are we condemned to death? Well, obviously, the apostles all, this has a dual meaning here, all the 12 apostles died horrible deaths except for John, and they did. And that was allowed by God the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? To demonstrate that what they were saying is true, because we know that all of them, the 11, were all cowards, and yet when they saw the resurrected Christ, they all became very brave men. They all died horrible deaths except for John, and we studied why John didn't die a horrible death. Why did John live a long life? Because the blessing that was given and promised by God, if you take care of your parents, was transferred from Jesus, because his mother, the humanity of Jesus, Mary was the mother of the humanity of Jesus. He passed on that responsibility to John to take care of her, not his half-brothers. And therefore, John lived a long time, because one of the Ten Commandments says, if you honor your mother and father, your life will be long on the earth. Well, Jesus' life was not all long on the earth. He died in his 30s. But there was nobody that honored his mother and his stepfather, because Joseph was not his real father. It was his legal father, but it wasn't his biological father. His biological father was God the Holy Spirit, who provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. Therefore, he was born into the world perfect, as Adam was created perfect. And that was necessary for him to go to the cross. He had to be a perfect human. And so it says, we're condemned to death because we have become a spectacle. The word for spectacle here is theatron, where we get the word theater in the English. That's theatron. Very similar to the word agon, which is we studied in 1 Philippians, we're studying right now, chapter 1, verse 30. Where it's translated there, agon is translated conflict. And spectacle here is theatron, which literally means a place of the domestic games, or the dramatic games, rather. So these would be the dramatic games, and these are large theaters where they would actually put on plays. This is theater. So the Greeks would have, of course, their gigantic outdoor stadiums. Sometimes they cover these outdoor stadiums because for inclement weather, it's not really too pleasant to look at the theater. So this is the theater. These are the dramas. And they had some great dramatic plays that were written by the Greeks. The Romans did the same thing. So Paul uses these two types of analogies. One, he uses the place of the games, which are the gladiatorial games in 1 Philippians 1:30, which we see that word as agon. But here in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't use the word the place of the contest to see these gladiatorial games, but he uses the word spectacle, which really should be the word theater. It's a theater. We are in a play. And of course, when you have a play, the person that writes the play already knows the end. They know exactly how it's going to end. And the actors, of course, are on the stage, and they are a spectacle because the audience doesn't know how it's going to end unless you've seen it before. But if it's the first time you see the play, you don't know how it's going to end. You know that there's a play. You're watching it. So you're rooting for the good guy to be successful or the bad guy to do this or the boy beats girl, boy loses girl, boy finds girl, whatever it is. There's certain formulas that people use in movies. And you see the same thing today. We watch movies and we're kind of wondering how it's going to end. Sometimes they have a twist on the end, which we call that O. Henry. He was one of the American writers that would give you an ending that was not expected. And of course, they do different strategies when they present these plays. So back to the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4:9. He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." And that's us as well. Again, this applies specifically to the 11 apostles that all died a horrible death, to include Paul. Now, we might say it was a horrible death. Paul was taken out, had his head cut off. But he was perfectly relaxed when that happened. He wasn't afraid at all. But to people that see you on the outside, they say, well, that's a cruel way to die, to have your head cut off. Actually, it's not. In fact, Dr. Guillotin, who developed the guillotine, he was a Frenchman, he actually was a very humanitarian-minded individual. He was trying to create a system where someone could be put to death in the most humane possible way. Because prior to that, they'd burn you alive. That's a horrible, painful death. Or they would draw and quarter you with horses, or they'd torture you, they'd cut your guts open. They would hang you, and not like the Old West where you break the neck. They tried to get it such that you would, you know, fall off that platform, your neck would snap. No, no, they just strung you up until you struggled and strangled to death. And so guillotine, he wanted to develop this very quick system of death. Where do you get the idea from? Well, the old Roman way. If you're a Roman citizen and you were sentenced to death, they couldn't torture you to death. Like, crucifixion was a death, but it was a torture. It was a death that was very torturous. So they would, if you're a Roman citizen, they cut your head off. Or they would inform you that you've been sentenced to death, and they'd allow you to go home, and you could either take poison or you could cut your wrist and get in a hot tub. That was one of the way a lot of the aristocrats would do that. So, but they did die horrible deaths. So Paul is acknowledging this, that, you know, we are a spectacle. All of us are a spectacle. We're in this theater. And to the world, the word world is, the use of the word world here is cosmos, which means the devil's world. Because sometimes when you see the word world, it's translated, the word that's translated is gay. And that's spelled G-E. And that means the earth itself, the world. When they use the word cosmos, most of the time it means the devil's world. It's a system of thinking. That's why we call it the cosmic system. Because Satan is the ruler of the world. So this is what the spectacle is to. It's the spectacle is to Satan. He's the ruler of the world. And we are in the angelic conflict. We're demonstrating the fact that we are believers. And we're demonstrating the fact that we're marching to maturity. Or if we're at maturity, then we hold that high ground of maturity and we're not going to get pushed off. Now, Paul, of course, was pushed off the high ground of maturity. Obviously, when he wrote that letter, he was supposed to go to Rome. But he dusted himself off real quick. He rebounded, and he climbed back not only to where he was at, but he even went further. So whatever point he was at before he went into carnality in 58 AD, he is now past that point. By the time the ink is dry on the book of Philippians, he is past the point where he was in 58 AD, and he's at a higher level. He's at a higher level. So this sin that Paul did turned out to be for his good. Absolutely. So Paul failed, as we all fail, but he had the key. He rebounded. He kept going. So he realized 10 years prior, and even before that, God the Holy Spirit revealed to him, and he figured this out, that we are in a theater to the world. We're in this play to the world. We have a part to play. And guess what that part is? You're not just the person that's, you know, walking across the stage holding somebody's dress or sweeping up the floor. You are a major actor in this play. And, you know, in plays you have the stars, and they have their little rooms with little stars on it. You have the male lead and the female lead, and then you have the rest of the people. Well, who are the rest of the people? Well, you're the male lead or the female lead. And yes, there's only two sexes. So you're the male lead or the female lead in this play right now as a mature believer. Who are the rest of the knuckleheads on the stage? Well, they're all believers are on the stage. Even the worst believer that is saved and turns against Bible doctrine and hates the Bible, they're still on the stage. They're just a minor player. They come in and maybe just sing a choir or a chorus there, and they're off the stage. That's it. They're gone. That's not them. Paul is talking about the heroes of the play. And you are the heroes. So back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 30, when he talks about this word conflict, well, you know, when you're down there in the arena and you got the sword in your hand, there's nobody there to help you. There is no entourage. So this is another analogy. You are in the agon, the place of the contest. You're in the game. Now, what's going to happen in the game? Who are you fighting? Well, as we know in Ephesians chapter 6, our battle is against principalities and powers. Our main battle is against these demons, these forces of darkness. They don't want you to reach maturity. They'll throw everything at you, to include adversity, but they'll also throw prosperity at you. Satan can promote people. He can do different things and throw prosperity at people. Because most believers, they don't get off the track by adversity. Adversity just makes them tough. Makes them tougher, because then they've got to rely on God. And they realize that, you know, all along it was God that was there. I didn't really realize it. Now I do. But in prosperity, yeah, I'll catch you later, God. I got this. Things are great. And that will get you off the railroad track of Bible doctrine quicker than adversity. Quicker, much quicker. Now, if I give you a choice, do you want adversity or prosperity this week? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd all like to raise our hand and say, well, we'd like some prosperity with our Christmas pudding. But you don't really grow with prosperity. Prosperity, yeah, you can appreciate it. But with adversity, that's how you grow. That's called testing. And that's what it's all about. So now we know that we grow with testing, and we know why we're getting the testing. It's always good to know why. Well, because so we can reach maturity. That's why we're getting the testing. And we know that we are a spectacle. We're in the theater. We're in the stadium. And, of course, who is watching? Who's in the stands? So we covered who's on the stage, the believers, right? Now, of course, on the stage, you can also have unbelievers. They're all part of our lives. Have all sorts of people on the stage. But who's in the stands? Well, again, that's 1 Corinthians tells you who in the stands. Both we're in the stands in the world, both to angels and to men. All humans look at you and see, okay, if they know you, they know tragedy strikes. Let's just do that. That's what Paul's doing. He says, you guys know me. I was at Philippi. You know what it's all about. You know tragedy struck me. And I'm telling you, it's for my own good. And so they know him. And so a lot of people, when they see people that they know, they see tragedy strike, they're going to watch you to see if you fall apart or if you go through it. You're a spectacle to a lot of people that know you. And, of course, how do people know you? Well, they just know you in your day-to-day contacts with other people. And, you know, so they're going to see what you're going to do. And, of course, who else is looking to see what you're going to do? Angels. So people are looking to see what you're going to do. Now, dead people can't look at you. They're dead. You cannot communicate with the dead. They're gone. If they're a believer, they're not worried about you. They're having a wonderful time, and they're just basically saying, I'll see you on the other side. But, yeah, they're not desiring to come back to this world. And so how do we know that? Well, we know that Paul was actually in the third heaven. He was stoned to death, and he had no desire to come back here whatsoever. Nothing. And Paul, of course, had a great desire to spread the word and to give the gospel to people and establish churches. And he had a great desire to have the Jews, his fellow, cultural heritage type people, to be saved. But once he got to heaven, I'm good. I don't want to come back. But he was brought back anyway, and that's when he got the thorn in his flesh. So the men here, mankind, anthropos, again, it's that word anthropos, that's people. Both believers and unbelievers, you come into contact with them, they're watching all of us. And what are you going to do? And so we're a spectacle to them, but we're also a spectacle to these angels, and that's why he puts angels first. Your primary audience is angels. Well, I don't see them. They see you. And there are billions of them with a B, not M, maybe trillions. I don't know how many. The Bible says you can count the sand on the ocean. That's how many there are. So there's a lot of these creatures out there, saved and fallen angels. We said the Doctrine of Angels before. You have your book for your, you know, Christmas week. Look up the Doctrine of Angels. Saved angels watch you. Fallen angels watch you to see what you're going to do. And we are, of course, entered as an exhibit in this trial, which is a third way to kind of relate to what's going on here. We have the theater analogy. We have the gladiatorial games analogy. We have the trial analogy. The trial analogy, of course, is Satan objected to his sentence. He's appealed. And we were created as exhibits, physical exhibits. And so we have a testimony. Now, most believers, their testimony, of course, is going to believe that I believed in Christ, and that is a response to Satan's objection. Because the response is, I don't send you to hell. You send yourself there. This believer accepted the redemption solution, this human. He had volition, like you angels had volition. He took it. Now, he turned his back on everything, but, you know, they're going to be a witness. But the trial really likes the subject matter expert witnesses, and that's what we are. We will be subject matter expert witnesses because we can not only say that we accepted the grace solution for phase one, but we pulled out our sword and we were placed in the arena at stage two. And we fought it out to the end. And then we actually killed our opponent and we turned And this is what they would do. Once you kill, or once you have your opponent on the ground, you would turn to the emperor or the top person in the stand, and you would look up, and they'd give you a thumbs up or a thumbs down as to what to do with the opponent. And of course, another thing a gladiator would say before they even started the battle, the gladiator would take their sword or weapon, whatever it was, and they would turn to the number one person in the stand. Now, who's the number one person in the stand? Well, obviously, Jesus Christ. And you would turn to him, to the emperor, in this case, the analogy. They'd take their sword, they'd pop it across their chest, and they would say, Moratori te salutabus. And then they would put the sword back down, they'd start the battle. Moratori te salutabus, what does that mean? Literally translated, this is the Latin. Remember, in Jesus' day, in the Western Empire, they spoke Latin. In the Eastern Empire, they spoke Greek. Most people were bilingual. They could speak Latin and Greek. Moratori te salutabus means, we who are about to die salute you. Well, that's us. That's why we have in Corinthians. We're here in the death thing. Epithanatos. We're apostles. We are the witnesses. And we who are about to die salute you. And we salute Bible doctrine. That's exactly what we're here. Then we turn around, we pull out our sword, and it's on. Now, of course, Paul uses this analogy a lot of times. Ephesians chapter 6, again. Put on the full armor, because when I go into that arena, I want to have my helmet, I want to have my shield, I want to have my sword, I want to have all that stuff. And that way I can resist the opponent and fight the opponent, do what I'm supposed to do. I don't want to go in there with a popsicle stick, go in the arena, and we are about to die, salute you. You're not going to last too long. So before God puts us in the arena, by analogy, he gives us all these weapons. Now, how do we get the weapons? Well, we study Bible doctrine. Now, if you do go in the arena with a popsicle stick, your test is going to be like, you're going to be fighting, a turtle. You can beat him up with a popsicle stick. But as you grow in grace, your opponent gets bigger and beater. And you've got to get better weapons to deal with that person. You've got to get... I guess the kids do these video games today and they get supercharged with different weapons as they game up. And of course, your opponents get also supercharged. So that's exactly what occurs. The tests get bigger, but you get bigger weapons. As we saw last time on Sunday, that God will not give you a bigger test than you can handle. So if you go into the arena with a popsicle stick, you're going to be fighting a turtle. You're not going to be fighting, a Goliath or a monster with one eye or whatever. You're going to be fighting something you can whip up on. And as you learn Bible doctrine, you get more equipment, then you're going to get a test. But you're always going to be superior to your opponent. But then how do you lose? Well, because you turn yellow. That's how you lose. We used to have a saying, I think they still do this. When you see people look at dogs, they go, well, look at my dog. My dog does this. My dog does that. They're ferocious. We always used to say, it's not the size of the dog in the fight. It's the size of the fight in the dog. You get a little dog and they got a lot of fight in them, they can whip up on a big dog. I've seen this with people too. I've seen some big, big bodybuilding type people that are all muscular and stuff. And I always used to tell them when I was in my younger days, when I did some altercations, I would say, you need to back away, dude, because it's going to be very embarrassing when you tell your mama that a 165-pound individual like me just whipped the living dog doo-doo out of you. They just kind of look at you. And sometimes I'd have to whip the living dog doo-doo out of him, make him a believer. And just ask him, I hope you like hospital food, because that's where you're heading. Now, the Bible says that pastor teachers aren't supposed to be strikers of men, and so I don't try not to engage in that anymore. But back in the day, I had a lot of fights, and I'm not a big person. But it's the fight in the dog. So by analogy, as a believer, you can have all this equipment, but if you don't use it, you can't pass that test. And that's why the 8 R's, when the test comes, you got the doctrine, right? You got to recall it. And then you got to respond to the test. So you can have the doctrine. Test comes, you fall apart. And you say, why'd you fall apart? You got the doctrine because of fear. You didn't use it. But you have it. All you got to do is recall the doctrine. Okay, I got that doctrine right here in my brain. And I'm going to use that doctrine to reply to that test, and I'm going to kick its butt. Boom. And once you kick its butt, it comes back. Oh, well, I'll kick you again. It might come back 6 or 7 times. At night, you might be haunted by dreams or whatever, your subconscious. Well, you know, you just deal with it. Because it might not just go away with one swack of your sword. You might have to swack it several times over the course of a year or two. It keeps coming back. Well, just keep knocking it down again. That's called PTSD, you know? So post-traumatic stress disorder is a psychological term they have. Well, just destroy it. I'm not a big believer in PTSD. That's for weak sisters. Because if you know Bible doctrine, you could defeat PTSD, whatever it is. Just apply the doctrine. Oh, but it still haunts me at night. Okay, well then wake up and study more Bible doctrine. One day, it will not haunt you anymore in the night. It's gone. You won't be dwelling on it anymore. It's gone. Because you now are, you concentrate on the doctrine that's needed to conquer that particular test. And there you go. Well, first of all, you got to know what the doctrine is before you can apply it. I got all that. That's why on page 100, that's our goal, is to get that doctrine into your brain so you can pass the test. Doesn't matter if I can pass the test or you can pass the test. I can still flunk it. And you can still flunk it. It's you. Because I'm not there, and you're not there to hold my hand. I'm not there to hold your hand. I'm not a hand holder anyway. But we'll stop here, and we will conclude with this verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. Again, experiencing the same conflict, agon, which you saw in me. They saw other conflicts that Paul had, and now hear to be in me. Now they hear about he's in jail, but they don't fall apart. They're not falling apart at all. Because a lot of believers say, well, I guess Paul was not that good of a Christian after all. Why would he be in jail? His doctrine must really be bad. Otherwise, why would God let him go into jail? That's some loser believers would think that. The winner believer would say, God has a purpose for Paul being there. And Paul has the Bible doctrine. They know Paul's a human and sins, but they understand. And they're not going to be distracted by the fact that Paul has been put out. Not at all. Same concept in Revelation, what we studied. They had a very successful pastor teacher, Antipas, I believe was his name. And the Romans caught him and boiled him alive, killed him. The congregation didn't say, well, he gets what he deserves. And they all fell apart. No, they kept going. Kept going. Didn't bother them a bit. Because they knew the Bible doctrine, that God has a plan. And if God, you know, causes our pastor teacher to go away, he'll get us another one. Not a big deal. And so God's plan is perfect. He's not caught by surprise. We're caught by surprise, not him. And as long as we're alive, which we are alive, his plan, his will, is for us to get into that stadium and clean up on these people. And that's what we're supposed to do. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.